and chapter 3 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy work. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, it's not very difficult to notice the difference in the letter sent to the angel of Philadelphia and the other letters. The one great difference is this, that Christ is prominent in this letter. It's all about him. Some 17 times in this little letter, we have I and mine. It's about him, what he is in his person, what he gives to his people, his love, his coming again, his name, his word. It's all Christ. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll notice the sad contrast. In the letter to Laodicea, we have a church, and Christ is absent. He's knocking at the door, a touching place for the one who is head of the church. And the church is bearing testimony of herself instead of Christ. I am, I am, I am. Oh, to be small enough to be hidden behind the Lord. Oh, to have the light of testimony so bright that it's fused with his glory, that Christ may be seen, Christ recognized, Christ had his place in the hearts of his beloved people, and then the light will shine in this dark world, and souls will be attracted not to us, but our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I feel that I'm on familiar ground tonight. I think you have heard much ministry in regard to this letter, but there are some things in it that are so precious We're going to notice them together. We couldn't cover the entire letter. There's so much truth in it. We have those different statements. Four times they are called to behold, behold, behold. Wonderful pictures are presented to them. And then he says four times, I will, I will, I will, I will. And we have some marvelous pictures there. And then he reminds them of what they have. You have, you have, you have. And we just rejoice in what our possessions are. And so we can go on in this lovely letter. But the first thing we want to notice is, as we have in the other letters, the significance of the name. Philadelphia is a lovely name. And you know, the Christians in Philadelphia were really living in Philadelphia. What do I mean? Well, if you read in Hebrews, you'll find this strange statement. No, it's not strange. Let Philadelphia continue. The dear brother, a Plymouth brother, Brother Cole, he came from Plymouth, England. And I used to preach with him, and he had a great sermon on let Philadelphia continue. And the first thing he would say is, has it begun? What did he mean? Well, he simply meant this. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Love of brethren. A relationship into which we have been brought. And that should characterize us as those who are brought into that relationship. This afternoon in the Bible class, reference was made to the last part of the 12th chapter of Matthew. In Matthew's gospel, Messiah presents himself to a people who are looking for him. And he had all the identifications. How they could miss him is a mystery. He came with all the credentials, and yet they refused him. They would not have him. And in the 12th chapter of that gospel, we have the story, the sad story of his rejection. And he tells them that leaving them, their house would be desolate. And it would be occupied in time by someone so different than the blessed Lord. But he left that empty house for a warm relationship. For when they came to him and said, your brethren are here, your mother is here, oh, he said, I have brethren. Would you like to know who they are? And in Matthew's gospel, he points them out. These are my brethren. Who? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now that is the mark of the children of God. That was why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. The Spirit of God bears witness. I heard him say, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And for the first time, God could find delight in a man. He did perfectly the will of God. And now the Lord Jesus surrounds himself with those who are like him. They too do the will of God. The essence of sin is my will. But when I get saved, with Paul I say, what wilt thou have me to do? But it's nice to notice the four Gospels. And when we come to Mark, we have another mark of the brethren. What is that mark? Well, in Mark's gospel, you have seven times that the Lord Jesus looks around and surveys. And here he looks around, and he says, these are my brethren, who? Those who have me as their object. Those who are around me as the center. Those are my brethren. And that's another mark of the brethren. Not only have they set aside their will, they're no longer slaves of Satan. They bow to the will of God. And the other mark is that each one sees Jesus. Wasn't Peter looking at John? John looking at Andrew. Peter was looking at Jesus. Andrew was looking at Jesus. And if in Mark's gospel he points them out, in Matthew's gospel, in Luke's gospel, he looks at them. And each one gets to look into his blessed face. And then Mark tells us of the same incident, only adds something. He doesn't tell us that the Lord is pointing them out. He doesn't say that he's looking round. It simply says he answered and said, these are my brethren, those who hear the word of God and do it. He's got their ear. And the ear takes in sound. And voices come to us from everywhere today. Such a confusion of voices that I wonder sometimes. Young Christians just don't know what to do. Have your ear tuned to the word of God and allow nothing to unsettle your faith in God's holy word. If God says it, that settles it. And that's a mark of the brethren. But when we get to John's gospel, that's his theme. From the very beginning, he speaks of us as the children of God, born of God. You know, I like the 13th chapter of John's gospel. Someone has said we have some bees there. We have the bath, we need that. And that speaks of conversion. And then we need the basin, and that speaks of cleansing. For after we're saved, we still get dirty feet as we journey through this sea. And it's nice to have our feet in the hands of the Savior. But you've got to put them there. Don't do what Peter did. But then there's communion, the bosom. And with feet cleansed, we can lie in his bosom and enjoy his love. But then he goes on to give the badge. After we have the betrayer, in contrast to that, we have those who love him. And he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you've got the right doctrine as the church, no. You know all about kingdom truth, no. And you can analyze scripture, no. No. There is one essential, one most important thing. If you love one another. I've seen brethren who hated each other when they quarreled over the doctrines of scripture. What a sight. The word of God should bind our hearts together in love for the one who died for us. And don't you say you love God if you hate your brother, you're a liar. I don't say that, the word says so. The one thing that characterizes God's people here in this world, that they're apart from the world and they love each other. And there isn't anything this side of heaven sweeter than happy Christian fellowship. And anything that fosters it is of God. And anything that separates God's beloved people is not of God. Jesus prayed and said that they may be one. That they may be one. When we first get saved, it's easy. we don't know too much. And we just love them because they belong to the Lord. And I don't care if they call me ignorant, because I love all the Lord's people. So I want to love them. Philadelphia, brotherly love. We ought to love one another. We're in a wicked world that nailed our Christ to the cross. Where are you going to go for fellowship? Where are you going to go for companionship? Where are you going to go for some intimate talking? Where are you going to go for sympathy? Where are you going to go if you don't go to the people of God? Well, I didn't mean to preach a sermon on that. But that's the first thing. Brotherly love. What's the second thing? The way in which Christ presents himself here. He presents himself as the Holy One and the True. God is light. God is love. And there is one who is separate. And his sanctification is the measure of ours. There he is at God's right hand in glory. He's the Holy, Spotless One. And our hearts find their resting place in him. I shall never forget hearing Brother Ironside speak of his search for sanctification in a sort of a rest place. And he went to a sister who he thought had attained it, and asked her how she had succeeded in getting holiness. And she said, "Oh, my brother, I've been looking at you, thinking you had it, wondering how you attained to it." And so there they were, both of them disappointed. And then later on, he found what Mr. McIntosh states so simply and so beautifully: a sanctified self is a poor substitute for a glorified Christ. Set your eyes on him. Let your heart be filled with the preciousness of his person. That Holy One, that Faithful One, the Holy and the True. He'll never fail you. We fail him. He'll never fail us. He's true to the charge that God has given him. He's faithful in his love to his bride. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And your heart can rest in him and trust in him and worship him and adore him. There's no one like Jesus. And then we have his infinite resources, his person, and then his resources. He has the key of David. And you need to go to Isaiah to learn about that key. It was a treasure house. And it speaks of the one who had that treasure house, who had the key of David, who had access to the royal treasuries and the royal dainties. It said they'd hang on him all the glory. And there's one who has entered into a sphere of infinite blessings. And the door has been opened into all the riches of God's grace. And it's through the Word of God that we enter into the fullness of what grace has provided for us. But the key is in the hand of Christ. And let me suggest that the key to the understanding of the Scriptures is Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the treasures are in him. All the treasures of wisdom. There's no wisdom outside him. All might is in him. Let me suggest that everything is in Jesus. There's nothing outside him. Now you should have said amen to that. Maybe you don't. All things in Jesus I find. There's nothing outside him. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are filled full. In him. And then we have not only his infinite resources, For he opens the treasure house, but we have something else. And that is his control. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door. Now I'd like to suggest that this one of the four beholds is liberty in worship and in service. You know that my brother and I often speak on the tabernacle. I pitched the tabernacle last year alone with my wife. But we pitched that tabernacle 14 times last year. And the strange thing is, he never tires listening to me and speaking on it. I never tire speaking about it. But you know what the Lord Jesus said? I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out. That's a simple word, but it's an important one. We go in and we go out. And be sure you don't go out until you've gone in. You go in for worship. You go out in service. You go in for communion. You go out in testimony. And you'll find pasture both in going in and going out. But then there's another behold. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Now here we have opposition. We were speaking about opposition this afternoon and the way it's dealt with. The one great opposition to the grace of God and its manifestation in the midst of his dear people has been the Judaizing of the church, continued to this very day. And the greatest opposition to the testimony is not the world, but religion. And I hope you know the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is man's effort to make himself acceptable to God. Christianity is centered in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I like what we have here. I'll take care of that opposition. You don't need to do it. You don't need to fight it. They claim they're Jews and they're not. And they go back to Judaism, take all the blessings and apply them to themselves, but not the curses, take the law. They're not Jews. They admit that they were just Gentiles on the way to hell needing grace. What a mercy that would be. They've got religion, but not Christ. So one day, they're going to bow before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And vindication will be this. They'll know that I have loved you. They'll know that I have loved you. I don't know whether that touches your heart as ought to. A day is coming when in the presence of all opposition to the testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to have us round himself. And he's going to point to us and say, I love them. I love them. I love them. They're the objects of my love. I've been preaching for over 40 years, Van Hamen. One time I stood behind the pulpit and I said, I'm going to tell you something tonight. I never told you anything better in the 40 years I preached. And if God allows me to speak to you longer before our Lord comes, I'll never be able to tell you anything better. I know you know what I'm going to say, but they didn't. They looked at me. And I looked at them and I said, here is the best thing that I can say. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his presence I see the great King, this will my song through eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. And the Lord Jesus, who died for us on the cross, is going to display us in glory for the purpose of telling the world that he loves us. I love you. Well, now do we love him? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. That's why I associate this manifestation of love with his coming again. What's the word of his patience? There's a lovely little song in Little Flock. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in a threefold way. The man of sorrow, the man of patience, the man of joy. When was he the man of sorrows here on earth? The sorrows of Galilee. The sorrows of Gethsemane. The sorrows of Gabbatha. The sorrows of Golgotha. And you have all those four sorrows in Psalm 69. The man of sorrows. But now he's the man of patience. He's waiting. What is he waiting for? For a word from his Father. What will that word be? You can go and get her. You can go and fetch her. The last one has been gathered in. He's waiting. He's waiting. And what's the word of his patience? I'm coming. I'm going to receive you to myself. Are we keeping it? Is that hope the thrill of our heart? Are we looking for him every day? My brother touched upon the fact that there are some who've lost that hope, and I don't mind telling you, they've lost it. No matter how they argue. Oh, he won't come at least for 7 years. You got to have Antichrist first. You have to have the tribulation first. You have to have these things. When he says, I'll keep you from that hour. He doesn't say, I'll keep you through it. He doesn't say, I'll take care of you while you're in it. He says, I will keep you from that hour. If someone had kept me from this platform, I wouldn't be on it. He means what he says. We had a lovely time in Guelph dealing with some of these matters. And I quoted Frances Ridley Havergal. And what she said I thought was just, no, it wasn't her. Habersham. She's written on prophecy. It was Miss Habersham, who had a good friend, and I read his book on Revelation, Mr. White. And he has an excellent book on the tabernacle. Well, they were together, and he, with a sort of a cynical smile, said, well, I'm sorry that you're not intelligent enough to see that many things have to happen before the Lord comes, and you're just mistaken in looking for him any moment. After he was through, she said to him, I don't know why you should be pleased with me. If you are right and I am wrong, the only mistake I made was to expect him 7 years before he came. But oh, beloved friend, keep the word of his patience. Look for him moment by moment and know that you're going to be above the storm when it breaks. I just want to read this. I'm almost through. Earth, what a sorrow lies before thee. That's what the Lord's speaking about. None like it in the shadowy path. The sharpest throes, that ever tore thee, even though the briefest and the last. My hopes are passing upward, onward, and with my hopes my heart has gone. My eyes are turning skyward, sunward where glory brightens, round yon throne. I see the fair moon veil her luster. I see the sackcloth of the sun, the shrouding of each starry cluster, the threefold woe of earth begun. I see the shadow of earth's sunset, and wrapped in these the avengers' form. I see the Armageddon onset, but I shall be above the storm. There comes the moaning and the sighing. There comes the hot tears, heavy fall. The thousand agonies of dying, but I shall be above them all. But my hopes are passing upward, onward, and with my hopes my heart has gone. My eyes are turning skyward, upward where glory brightens round yon throne. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He's coming as our lover. I have loved you. He's coming as our deliverer. I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation. He's coming as the one who will glorify us with himself and display his glory. For this is his promise. Him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. In the Old Testament, God is a workman. In the New Testament, he's a workman. In the beginning of the New Testament, we have God, and he creates a universe in which to display his might, his power, his wisdom, and his goodness. Our Lord Jesus Christ said three things before he went to heaven. I will build, I will send, I will come. He sent the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill that word, I will build. And God is busy today by the Holy Spirit of God in making a temple in which he shall display his glory and his beauty and his matchless grace throughout the coming ages, throughout eternity. Have you got an interest in it? A fellow workman with God? Will you be a pillar in it for display? He's going to display it. And then, not only the temple and the pillar here for display, I will write upon him the name of my God, identification, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, now notice, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. That city, descending, coming. God sent his Son into this world to be the Savior of the world. God sent the Holy Spirit of God into this world to gather together the saints who will form the bride of Christ. God's going to send the church into this world to fulfill his purpose, to display his grace, and the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I'll tell you a simple story. James M. Brooke in St. Louis had carpenters that went around with Bibles and books and tracts and so on. And one hot day, this one man was very much disappointed. He had been in a section of St. Louis where the homes were fine and the lawns were beautiful. He found no response. On his way home, he went across the tracks where we have find those shacks. There was a lady sitting in front of one of those shacks, and he stopped to talk to her. And he said to her, "Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ?" She says, "Knows him. I knows him before you were born. I knows him. Do you love him?" "Yes, I do. Yes, I do." "Well," he says, "I'm going to sit down and talk with you a little while. I want you to tell me something. You know that district?" "Yes." "Well, you know, I told them about the Savior there. No one responded. And here I come, and you love him. Now, why did God pass all these others by and pick you up?" And she said, "Well, I don't know. But I'm going to give you an answer." I'm not going to try to imitate her talk. "I'm going to give you an answer. I think it's an answer." She says, "When I was a little girl," and she says, "Massa had what he called a museum. And you know, whenever anyone came to his lovely home, he always brought them to the museum. And that's where he said, 'Now look at this, and look at this. I got this over there, and I got this over there. And this is what someone made for me,' and so on." She says, "My father's got a museum. And when we get to heaven, I will be there like the Lord Jesus, shining in the brightness of his glory." And they looked at me, and they would say, "You should have seen her when I first found her. You should have seen her then. You know, he's just going to display us and show forth his matchless grace." That's what God is doing now. He's getting together, binding hearts together for that Son in heaven to reflect his grace and glory now in this world. And one day, we'll be to the display of the glory of his grace to countless multitudes and endless ages.